Well, before we begin our last message here together, I want to thank you guys for your fellowship, for your attentiveness. It's a joy to be here, really. You know, God called me to move from California in the sunshine to live in the flatlands. Took me away from the ocean. Took me away from the mountains. And warm weather. Yeah, you're just thinking, welcome aboard, mate. We've been here already the whole time. No, but what I really want to say is it's great to make new friends and to get to know you and fellowship with you and to see you drinking the Word of God. From where I sit, I get to watch the dew fall from heaven on hearts. And it comes out in the eyes and in the countenance of the face and then in the fellowship, and it makes it all worth it. It really does. It's all part of the freshness of the adventure of following God today, you know. And having said that, to me, whatever is the last message then becomes very important as we come to the end of our time together. So I really do pray over the messages that I give at retreats and try to be sensitive to the Lord. And we've been looking at some great things together. And what I want to leave you with is partially spawned by a thought from the writings of Paul the Apostle. He said, teaching every man and warning every man that you might be presented perfect in Christ, you know, found walking with God when He comes to get you. So the last lesson in Acts was so positive with Christ. I want to take you to 2 Samuel. This is a positive message to me, though it has some negative in it. And it's one that should lay hold on all of us, never let us go. Really, for life. 2 Samuel, we're going to go to chapter 11, and we will finish in chapter 12. And this is really on my heart. So I'd like to pray and see what God has to say to us. Father, You have already spoken so many things to our hearts. We don't want to let any of Your words fall to the ground. We want to see fruit come forth from all that You have brought to us. And we pray that You would speak to us now as we come to look into this part of Your Bible. And as we look at the life of David, we pray that You would speak to us. You would fortify us. You would give us light. Where we need correction, Father, correct it. Correct us. Make the crooked straight. Where we need comfort, comfort us. So we pray that You would be manifesting Yourself, Your presence among us. Speak to every heart. Draw together the things You've been ministering to us, Lord, that we might go from this place and from this time sobered, blessed, and amazed at You. And thus, walk in the joy that is ours and the peace that is ours under the protective hand of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This message is lessons from the fall of David. Lessons from the fall of David. God chose David, you remember, when He rejected Saul. And the Lord was looking for a man, and He found a man who was a man after His own heart. We know David. You read through the Bible, you get to know him. The first time you meet him, he's a teenager. And he is famous upon his victory with Goliath. And he goes on to become more mighty and more famous as he grows. When we come to 2 Samuel, David is in his 50s. It has been said that many Christian men do well in their youth and in their 30s, 40s, but then they get into later life and they loosen up. That is exactly what happened to David. And it's something that we do not want to have happen to any of us. There are lessons to learn from the fall of this great man. In this passage, we have the situation that leads up to David's fall with Bathsheba. Then we have the sin that he commits with Bathsheba. And then we have, finally, his surrender back to God. It comes full circle. And I want to take you through it. The situation of David's fall in chapter 11, we have to ask the question, what was it that led up to his great fall? He was a great man of God, so his fall was great. What was it that led up to his great fall? What was it that leads to anybody's great fall? The first thing I want you to understand is that he neglected his obligation. What led up to his fall is he neglected his obligation. And he did that by failure to go to the battle. His right place of duty at this particular exact time was in the battle with his soldiers. Look at verse 1. Thank you. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when, what does it say? Kings go out to battle. 2 Samuel 11:1. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and they besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. At the time when kings go out to battle, David remained at Jerusalem and didn't go out to the battle. Had he been at his God-assigned duty, he would have not been faced with this particular temptation. The reason this is on my heart is because we've been talking about conviction and courage and all of this. God's poured a lot of light and truth into our hearts. The devil is waiting after we leave to rob us of the blessing God has given us, to, at the very least, erase as much of the truth God has written on our hearts as he can. And if he can at all possibly do it, he will seek to trip you up. And we want to be on our guard. So this is to put us on our guard before we go. He neglected his obligation by his failure to go up to the battle. You might say, isn't it kind of a trifling matter that he stayed at Jerusalem? Well, it is never a trifling matter to forsake the post of obligation that God has given you, whatever it may be. It is never a trifling matter to forsake the post of obligation God has given you. We cannot count on divine protection if we walk away from the place that God has called us to. And I know that by experience, and I think most of you know that by experience as well. So, if you look at the life of Jesus Christ, do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days? And at the end of the time of temptation, he was tempted the whole time, but at the end when he was at his weakest point after fasting for 40 days, then the devil came to him at his weakest point with the hardest temptations. And the devil tempted him to jump off the pinnacle there of the temple. And he said, the Lord has promised, shall he not send his angels to lift you up, etc. And the Lord's reply was this. Jesus said to him in Matthew 4:7, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Why did he say that? Because he was not about to depart from the obligation to what the Father had called him to and to presume upon the Father to protect him. It's a lesson we all have to learn. When God makes his calling clear in your life, be it a short-term one or a long-term one, that's the place where the protection is in your life. Because that's the place of divine activity in your life. That is the place where God is going to be working. By failure to go up to battle, David placed himself outside the protective hand of God, and it isn't any wonder then that he gets into trouble. The second thing that he did in neglecting his obligation was by his failure to redeem the time. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then it happened one evening." It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. David had been laying around all afternoon, doing nothing. And he gets up in the evening and he wanders around on the roof. He's not in the battle. He's not doing anything productive. Nothing to be of use to himself or others. And so, at a point where he's failing to redeem the time, he gets into trouble. And there is a lesson for all of us. The lesson is this: laziness gives great advantage to Satan to tempt us. Laziness. In Matthew 13:25, it says, "While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat," while they slept. In Proverbs 12:24, it says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor." That's Proverbs 12:24. Then, if you could turn in your Bibles, hold your place and turn in your Bible to Proverbs 24:30. This is a bit of a commentary on this situation in front of us. Proverbs 24:30 says, "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it, and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your want like an armed man." So it is that we have the old saying, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." That is so true. That is so true. What is the situation that led to David's great fall? He neglected his obligation, but there's something else that he did. He neglected his sanctification. His sanctification. And he did that by developing a wandering eye. He allowed himself to develop as a man a wandering eye. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold." So he allows himself to develop a wandering eye. In Isaiah 33:15, it says, "He who walks righteously shuts his eyes against contemplating evil." Job said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." And so here David develops a wandering eye. And he looks upon this woman. At this point, he does something else. He determines in his heart to sin. He makes a determination to sin. So we read in verse 3, "David sent and inquired about the woman." Do you realize that this is the one who had once written such great words in Psalm 101, verse 2 through 4, that go like this? Listen to this. David had written these words: "I will behave wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, and I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me, and I will not know wickedness." This is the same man who wrote those words. And yet he has developed a wandering eye, and now he's determined in his heart to sin as he sent and inquired about the woman. From there, he does something else. He defiantly pushed ahead when God tried to stop him. He defiantly pushed ahead when God tried to stop him. See, God graciously intervenes here and tries to stop him. You might not see it at first, but it's in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And here it is. And someone said, "Wait, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Hold on. See, one of the king's servants dared to remind him that she was the wife of another. That was the grace of God seeking to stop him. And here is the wife of another. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Did you know that? David had his mighty men, and Uriah was one of them, possibly one of David's closest friends. So, someone said, very critical two words in verse 3, "Is this not Bathsheba?" This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, stop. Maybe you don't realize it. It's a wonderful lesson to see that God in His grace often places obstacles in your path when you have determined in your heart to sin. He does that. I thank God that He does that. He knows we are made of dust. He knows what we are like. And He will place some providential circumstance right in your path, and there you are, you're heading toward the sin, and suddenly you can't do it. And it isn't because you don't want to. It's because it's logistically now impossible, and you're staring at the thing going, how could this happen? Suddenly the doors are closed and it's my way is blocked. I can't commit this sin. I've been planning this for days now, you know, and I can't do it. How could this have happened? It's God. It's providentially the hand of God putting a hedge in front of you to stop you from sinning. When you blast past that hedge or seek to go around it, it makes your sin even worse. When God in His grace puts an obstacle in your path to obviously block you from some sin that you were consciously going to do, you and I, when He does that, we should draw back and shudder about the fact that we were going to sin, and God knew it, but He loved us enough to graciously seek to stop us and draw back and thank the Lord. And you know what? That's where prayer for one another comes in. I'm convinced of that. We have prayer meetings in our churches, and we pray for one another. We need to pray for one another that God gives us the strength that we will need in the hour we will need it. There's a brother who's been visiting our church, and he travels a long way to get there, over 2 hours, by different trains. He even spent the night in another city to be able to come to the service the next day by being able to catch the train that morning, Sunday morning, to get there. Just broke my heart when I found out all he'd gone through just to hear the Word of God, when people in the congregation that live down the street don't show up if there's a Cubs game, you know, that kind of a thing. Anyway, he told me this story the other day after church. He says, "I have to tell you this." And I said, "Say on, brother." And he said, he's in the service. He's going to be a Navy SEAL. Really a great guy. He says, "I was with the guys, and I'm in the service with them. We went down to the city in Chicago, and they were on the prowl looking for women, and I'm a Christian, and they're not." And he said, "The next thing I know, I'm talking to this lady who's really attractive. She's in town on business, and she slides her phone number of her hotel across the table, and she says, 'Hey, why don't you come visit me at my hotel?'" And he said, "No." And she goes, "What?" And he goes, "No." And she goes, "Well, here's my number. I'm going to be in town for several more days. You know, if you even just want to call me, yeah, here's my number." So he goes, "Pastor, it was so weird. It just seemed so surreal." And he said, "So," he goes, "I have things I'm going to do." And what it was is his plan was to get to church on Sunday. So this is Friday night. He goes, And we've been praying for this guy by name in our prayer meetings. This is why he wants to tell me the story. So this is Friday night. Saturday he wakes up and he has to get moving to get going in the direction to make it Sunday on time to church. He wakes up Saturday morning and the first thing on his mind is this. I could do both. I could swing by her hotel, no one would ever know, and still make it to church in time. I could do both. And he said, I'm sitting there thinking, where is this coming from? He goes, obviously it was coming from the devil. He said, but the weird thing is that 90% of me wanted to do it. And he said, there's like 10% of me that's saying, it's wrong, it's evil, don't do it. He said, and the fight was so real. And he said, finally, I just tried to push myself back from the situation and I made myself pray this prayer. Lord God, deliver me from evil in Jesus' name. And he goes, I'm not kidding, it went like this. Whoosh! And it was gone. All the feelings, all the temptation, it was a done deal. And I'm going, wow, that's amazing. And he goes, yeah. He said, but here's what I'm trying to tell you. I heard from some other people around here that you've been praying for me by name in your Monday night prayer meetings, and I firmly believe that the reason the whoosh happened when I prayed is because you guys have been praying for me. And God sent the strength and answer to your prayer. And he said, we are all in this together. And it is more clear to me now than ever. And I'm going, God bless you, bro. Thanks for sharing that. So that's why I say, the strength to be able to identify the roadblocks can often come from the brothers praying for you. We need to pray for one another. David here had the roadblock and he defiantly pushed ahead, bent on his sin. And so we read in verse 4, David sent messengers and he took her. I don't know how that hits you, but this is one of my heroes. When I look at this, I see this man after God's own heart. I've read his writings. They've led me through endless trials. He's taken me into prayer deep when I couldn't get into prayer. He's taken me out of difficulties with his belief in God. And when I read, he took her, I want to cry. In fact, there's times I've read this text and I've just sat and cried. He took her. It's just like, I can't even believe this. David takes this woman. And he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her own house. And so he sinned with her. The man after God's own heart took her and committed adultery with her. And her husband was one of his best friends. The situation leading to his fall. Let's talk about the sin involved in David's fall. It was caused by the lust of the flesh. That's what caused it. In verse 2, he saw the woman bathing. She was very beautiful to behold. In verse 4, he took her. What took him from verse 2 to verse 4? From seeing her bathing to taking her and committing the act. What took him from verse 2 to verse 4? The process is spelled out in James chapter 1, verse 14. Hold your place in Samuel, 2 Samuel, and turn to James chapter 1, verse 14. James spells out the process. Chapter 1, verse 14. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that has to do with deception, that word enticed. Then when desire has conceived, what a statement, when desire has conceived, what is that? That is the point of decision. It gives birth to sin. What is that? That's the point of disobedience. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's your death to your spiritual condition. So here's the process. The sad thing is that in this particular case, it not only led to the death of David's fellowship with God for almost a year, but it literally led to the death of Uriah, who was one of his mightiest soldiers, thus one of the most esteemed men in the army, friends with men in the army, and one of David's closest friends as well. So it's caused by the lust of his flesh. It begins, as James tells us, with desire. So here's the deal. Desire, deception, decision, disobedience, death. That's the process. If sin is ever to be stopped, where can you stop it then? At what stage? The desire stage. That's where it has to be stopped. At the desire stage. It has to be stopped there in its first stirrings. And that's why I shared the story of this guy recently, the other day. He stopped it at the desire stage. And it must be stopped there. Why? Because Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So, his sin was caused by the lust of his flesh. It was continued, however, by the pride of life. Watch this. The pride of life caused him to cover his sin. Why? How does that work out? Because his name became more important to him than his personal relationship with God. What is his name? What is his reputation? A man after God's own heart. That's his reputation. That's his name. So now we read in verse 5, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." How soon the fun had ended. Wow. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the unfaithful is hard." The Bible tells us your sin will find you out. And Proverbs 23:32, it says, "Sin always at the last bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." She says, "I am with child." She sends him a note. Why is the fact that she's pregnant so serious? Think about it. What was the penalty for adultery under the law of Moses? Death. If Uriah the Hittite finds out that his wife is pregnant by adultery with David, what's going to happen to David? Death. So, at the very minimum, it would be the death of his reputation. He is the king. You know, he could use his power to stay alive, but at the very minimum, it would be death to his reputation. So, what David seeks to do then is he seeks to cover the sin up to protect his name. And watch how it unfolds in verse 6. David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. Verse 8, David said to Uriah, "Go down now to your house and wash your feet." In other words, go home, see your wife, take a break. I'm done with you for now. And you read this, "So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him." But verse 9, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of David, and he did not go to his house." So verse 10, "When they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David," see the guy's heart here. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are out there in the war dwelling in tents. My lord Joab," he loved and respected Joab so much, "and the servants of my lord, your soldiers, they're all encamped in open fields. And shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife, basically party with my wife, while my best friends and your servants are out there in the thick of the battle? I can't do that." David did not count on this kind of loyalty, this kind of conviction in this man. And so we read these tragic words. David says in verse 12 to Uriah, wait here today and tomorrow, and then I'll let you depart. So he remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him in, verse 13, he ate and drank before him. Look what David does. What does it say? He made him drunk. And at the end of, at the evening, he went out to lie on his bed in the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Why did he make him drunk? So he'd lose his senses and go down to his house and see his wife. The first attempt to get him to his house to see his wife failed. When that failed, he gets him drunk. What's he trying to do? Get him to go home to be with his wife so that he can get Bathsheba to tell him later, I'm pregnant, and he'll think it's his baby. He's trying to cover this all up. And every effort to steer Uriah in that direction fails. So when his carnal efforts fail, he resorts to extreme measures. Verse 14. We read in the morning, it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab. And he sent it by the hand of Uriah. It's so shocking. He wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now he has roped Joab into his murder plot. Joab is now an accomplice. And because he is so concerned about himself now, he is no longer concerned about the other men who are going to die with Uriah. That's what sin does to you. It hardens your heart. And it, once the deed is done, it can harden your heart so deeply that he is going to have Uriah effectively killed, and he doesn't even care about the guys that are going to die with him. So verse 16, so it happened while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. These are valuable soldiers in the army of Israel. And they're going to die this day because David wants to cover up his sin. How sad. We never sin in a corner. It always affects others. And so Uriah and these valiant men go out up against the city. Verse 17, the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Because Joab suddenly told everybody around these guys to pull back and left them there. They're outnumbered, overwhelmed, and killed immediately. Now he is dead. And the servants of David fell also. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? This is telling us some of the contents of what was in the letter to Joab. It's a setup. It's all been set up in advance. Verse 21, who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? If he says all of that detail, so that was all scripted in the letter that David sent to Joab so that it could be done exactly the way David wanted when he sends word back. If he says all of that, then you say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 22, so the messenger went. He came and he told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, remember, this is one of his best friends. Your best friend, one of your mightiest men, is dead. You think he would weep? You think he would say, no way, not Uriah? No. He says, to the messenger, thus you will say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. Don't let this bother you. The sword devours one as well as another. This man sitting on this throne talking this way is not the man we know, is it? Sin has changed him. Sin has changed him. It's changed his heart. It's made him numb, indifferent. He says, so go back and tell him to strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And so you can encourage him in that way. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I imagine the screams were heard throughout the city of David that day as she wept over her husband, whom she loved. Verse 27, when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she would have no say-so about that. He was the king. He could do that. It was within his power. And she became his wife and bore him a son. Notice this. David so far thinks he's covered it all up, right? Until we read this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He managed to hide it from men, but he didn't hide it from God. You see, when he covered his sin, it became unmanageable. He sought to cover his sin to save his name, and it became unmanageable. Next thing you know, people are dying because of it, just trying to cover up his sin. Rather than going to God and repenting, rather than letting God work out the consequences, he goes on and on trying to cover it, and the consequences then take a toll on one life and another life and another life until it's all unmanageable and out of control. That's the way sin is, guys. It's like, I remember one time I was in a barn up in Oregon, and I was sitting there contemplating the different things that I was discovering in this old ancient barn, and I looked up and I saw this spider web, and I looked closer and I saw a big giant spider right in the middle. And then I noticed that all these little eggs were around the big spider. As I looked closer, I saw the eggs were hatching, and little tiny spiders were crawling out and running everywhere. There was just, I don't know, hundreds of them. And here in the middle is this one big poisonous spider, and here all around it are these little tiny poisonous ones running out in every direction. I looked at it and I thought, that is such a picture of sin. One big sin gives birth to many other sins, and they run in every direction until it's out of control. There's not a man among us who can manage sin and keep it under control. Not one of us. Who can talk of such strength when even David falls and it becomes unmanageable? And so you have to look at sin with respect, in the sense that you realize you can't manage it. So the best thing to do is not do it. Stop it at the desire stage so that you don't end up with a colony of evil running in every direction, because none of us sins in a corner. It will affect others. So the situation that led to David's fall, the sin involved in David's fall. Number three, finally the surrender that came after David's fall. We go into chapter 12. Now what happens is almost a year passes, and this man after God's own heart is out of fellowship the whole time. He does not repent. And so here is how he comes to the place of surrender, finally before the Lord. First of all, he has to become responsible for his sin. So for a year, he's not taking ownership for the sin. He's not being responsible for it. That's why he hasn't repented. So it takes a special act of God to bring the word of the Lord to him from a different angle, so that he'll finally listen to it, see the destructiveness of the sin, and become responsible for his sin. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was like his dad. He was his spiritual mentor. He was so close to David. He loved David so much. David loved him. That's why God sent Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him. By now, Nathan is a very, very old man. And he came to David, and he said to him, David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You can imagine Nathan pacing back and forth telling this story to David. David is listening intently. And now comes David's reaction, verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. You can see him jump up. He's angry. He's furious. And he says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die." You can see him bang his fist on the nearest piece of wood. I imagine he's just in a rage, and Nathan is just looking around, waiting for him to finish. And David shouts out, "He shall restore fourfold the lamb, and because he did this thing, and because he had no pity, this man deserves to die." At this point, I imagine Nathan facing away from David because he loves himself much. I imagine him facing away from David. David's throwing this anger tantrum, and I see Nathan with tears running down his cheek. It's the hardest thing he's ever had to do. And I see him turn around and point a long bony finger right up to David's nose, tears running down his face. And he says, "David, you're the man. You're the one. This is about you." And God begins to speak to him. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. And thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." It's all out. All of heaven knows, David. And at this point, he becomes responsible for his sin. Finally, after almost a year. And then he becomes repentant for his sin. Look down at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And now, even though he has acknowledged his sin, he has to face the consequence of it. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore," Nathan says, "the sword will never depart from your house." God says, "Because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel." And so even though God is forgiving, there is consequence. David becomes responsible for his sin. He becomes repentant for his sin. He becomes receptive now of God's forgiveness for his sin. Look at verse 13. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Why did he say you shall not die? Because under the law of Moses, he should have been stoned to death. God is going to be very, very gracious. You're not going to die. He's going to let you live. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But David, there will be consequence. So he becomes receptive of the Lord's forgiveness, knowing that even though he is forgiven, there is still consequence. And that is something we all need to learn. Because when the devil tempts you, he will very often say, go ahead and do it and repent after. And God will forgive you. Do it and repent after. No one will know and God will forgive you. What he won't tell you is sin always has consequence. Yes, God will forgive you. That's absolutely true. But you will have consequence to your sin. You reap what you sow. And you never know what it's going to be. So it's best not to do it. It is best to cut it off at the desire stage. So, David became responsible for his sin, which is what you have to do. He became repentant for his sin. He became receptive of God's forgiveness and thanked God. Psalm 51 fills us in on the rest of the account. He became restored to his fellowship with God. There is forgiveness for sin in Jesus Christ. Thank God for it. There is only one sin that is not forgivable to any member of the human race. Do you know what that sin is? Rejecting Jesus Christ. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is to reject the testimony that Jesus Christ is God and to refuse Him as Savior. Every other sin can be forgiven. What are the main lessons to learn here? God forgives David. He restores him to fellowship with him. He doesn't die. He's very merciful to him. I think that there are many lessons that we can take away, but two really stand out to me. One is this. A believer is capable of any sin. A believer is capable of any sin. You become born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, but you're still in this body. Remember Paul the Apostle's writing in Romans 7? He says, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. And he goes back and forth, and finally he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thank God for Jesus Christ. He will. He will. See, when you're born again, your spirit is fit for heaven, that moment. Completely redeemed. The only thing about you that isn't completely redeemed is your body, your humanness. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thank God, the Lord will. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God shut them out of the Garden of Eden. He put an angel with a flaming sword there. The Bible says, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. The gracious thing God did, the most gracious thing He ever did with Adam and Eve was kick them out of the garden and block the way back, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin. The most gracious thing He did was start the aging process. The death process began and they were able to die. And by dying, when you believe on Christ and you're covered in His blood, you are set free from this body of death once and for all, and you go to heaven to be with the Lord forever. The place, Revelation tells us, where there is no sin, there will be no more tears, neither shall there be any sorrow or any pain. It'll all be gone forever, and no chance of sin ever breaking in to ruin it. We will be with God free in glory forever. Thank God for that. But know that along the way you're capable of any sin. And keep your armor on. Keep your armor on. It's thinking that there's certain sins you're immune to that will leave you open. Now listen very closely to what I'm about to say. I'm almost done. Before you were a Christian, you were a sinner, right? Before you were a Christian, you had certain sins you were bound in, right? Then you come to know Jesus Christ, and He has a way of coming in and just sweeping in and setting you free from so many at once. But He doesn't set you free from all of them at once, does He? The reason being is you're still in the body. What is the source of sin? Your humanness. It's the sin that lies within you. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 7. He calls it the sin that lies within you. The source of the sin that lies within you is your body, your humanness. So the reason you still have trouble sinning after you come to know Jesus Christ is because you're still in the body. And I call it your humanness because that includes your brain, which has all of the records of every sin you ever committed. It's got records of everything. And the devil likes to get those tapes replaying as he wants to lure you into sin. Now get this. Very often what the devil will do is he will leave off tempting you on the sins you had trouble with before you were a Christian. And he'll head toward the sins that repulsed you before you were a Christian. The sins that now you very naturally would say to yourself, and you do, that'll never tempt me. It didn't tempt me before I was a Christian. No way it's going to tempt me now that I'm born again. That's ludicrous. And that's where he's going to go. He's going to seek to hit you in a spot where you were never tempted before you were a Christian. Because Satan is very indiscriminate in his temptations. The Bible says he tempted Jesus Christ in every way a human being can be tempted. Jesus did not give in to any of those temptations. But if he would tempt the Holy Son of God with every temptation that a human being can be tempted with, will he not do the same with you? So watch out, because Satan comes in like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's nothing to be trifled with. His power is real. Read the book of Job and you'll see that. And he's liable to tempt you with something that repulsed you before you were a Christian. But suddenly now you're wondering, why am I being tempted with this? I wasn't even tempted with this as a pagan. How could I be tempted with this now as a child of God? My life must be crumbling. Somehow my walk with God must be falling apart. I'm getting warped. After all this time of walking the Lord, now I become warped? I wasn't this warped before I knew the Lord. No, you're not warped. The tempter is warped. He's totally warped. There is no truth in him, Jesus said. There is no light in him. And he will come to you and he will bombard you with warped temptations and try to convince you that you've become warped so that you'll throw up your hands and go, I don't know how I got warped after all this time of walking with the Lord, but I'm warped, so I might as well give in and run it all out and then it'll go away. And how many people have done that? But you're not the warped one. I love what D. Martin Lloyd Jones, who's now in heaven, used to say all the time in his preaching. One of the greatest preachers who ever lived. He preached in London. He died in 1981. He would always remind his church of this one thing. He would say, stop and remember who you are. Remind yourself you're a child of God. You're born again. You're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Do not let the devil trick you into forgetting who you are. Remember who you are. And he'd say, pull yourself together, man. He had this heavy Welsh accent. Drag it out into the light, man, and give it a name. Don't call it the thing. When you're coming to the Lord to pray about it, don't say, Lord, I'm being tempted by... You don't even want to name it because it's so warped. Don't call it the thing or, you know what I mean, Lord. Peter Jeffrey, who was discipled, he's a friend of mine, he lives in Wales, he was discipled by D. Martin Lloyd Jones. I remember him. He was preaching in my church and he was talking on this issue. He said, part of our problem is we get so general with God about our sin. And we just come and, you know, kind of bring a whole bag of it and lay it there at the Lord's feet. He said, stop that practice. Don't leave it there in the darkness. I remember it, and I just said it to you. I remember in his heavy Welsh accent, he's leaning way over the pulpit, and he's got his finger out there, and you think it's pointing right at you, and he goes, drag it up into the light, man, and give it a name. Oh, I'll never forget it as long as I live. And since that day, when I come to God with one of those temptations, I drag it out into the light and I give it a name. Look, this, Lord, I don't want in my life. I wasn't tempted with this before I was a Christian. I am your child. I am not warped. The tempter is warped. He's tempting me with this. This is evil. This is wicked. Lord, deliver me from evil, like that brother said the other day. Drag it out into the light and give it a name. And God will work. Be specific with God. He answers specific prayers. So the lesson to learn is that men were vulnerable. We need to keep our guard up. There's one other thing in here. One last thing. Takeaway lesson. And that is this. To be satisfied and victorious, a believer must take his desires to God because he alone knows how to satisfy his children. See, it's right here. This is mind-boggling. In 2 Samuel 12:7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then he says this, "Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel. I did that for you. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I did that for you. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I gave that to you." This thing just melts my heart. God says to David, "And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much more." The old King James says, "If that had not been enough, I would have given you such and such." David, why didn't you just bring the desire to me? I would have taken care of it. That's what God is saying. You lived your whole life bringing your desires to me. This time, you didn't. And look what happened. Men, bring your desires to God. He alone knows your heart. He loves you so. He wants to satisfy you and make you complete. Psalm 145:16 says, "Of the Lord you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear and reverence His name." God says, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." Take your desires to God. He loves you. He understands you. He became a human so He could understand you even better than just as God in eternity passed on His throne. Jesus Christ took His humanness back to heaven with Him. Heavy, huh? As we are in heaven forever, we will look upon God as a man because He became one of us to relate to us. He didn't have to go back to heaven as a man, but He did because of the relationship He secured with us that will never end. It's going to go on forever and ever. He loves you. Let Him love you. Take your desires to Him. And when you're tempted with something warped, drag it out into the light, man, and give it a name and let God work. And don't be afraid to grab a brother who you can trust. Say, "Hey, pray with me, man. I'm being tempted and I don't want to do it." No shame in that. No shame in that at all. Because we are all men of like passions, right? And the tempter attacks us all. May God be with you. May God strengthen you, men. May God give you courage. May He give you convictions that are worth dying for. Worth dying for. Pray that prayer. And keep praying it. Convictions for Christ that are worth dying for. Because when you open your Bible and you look at the legacy there, that's what you find. Paul the Apostle said, I'm willing to go up to Jerusalem and not only be imprisoned, but to die, if need be, for my Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you. Lord, it's good to be warned. It's good to tremble inside. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the convicting work of your Holy Spirit that takes us away from the darkness and pulls us into the light, that shows us right and wrong. Father, we thank you that the path of the just, the upright, is like a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day when we're finally with you. And so we ask, Lord, continue to shine your light upon our lives and our hearts. Put a plain path before our feet. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your namesake, and we will give you all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, men.